Well, I'll invite all of you to join me in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. Before we get started, let me see if everyone can relate with this a little bit. If I were to ask you a question and you could go back to your younger self on something that you had your sights set on, that you were so certain it was going to gain you a contentment, right? And you pursued it, something earthly. Maybe it was a car, a home, a job, a marriage, having kids, something. Did it leave you perfectly content? If you could go back to your younger self and say, it was good, but it wasn't that good, we could all relate, right? Give me a little feedback here to get us started. Can everybody relate with that? You could all look back and say, yeah, I get that. I get that. So the challenge is, what are we doing today? If you could take that same lens of 2020 hindsight and shine that on your heart today, what I'm hoping that we can flush through today's message with a little bit is, what are the areas of my life that I'm seeking contentment in that are not actually God's design to make me content? This is a passage that's often preached, and the takeaway becomes an anti-money message because it talks about money being the root of all evils. That's true. Then there is some danger in that. But what I'm hopeful that we don't walk away with is thinking this is exclusive to being rich or having too much money that we lose our sight on God. That is an example, but there are many others. And so my challenge again is for you to be honest with yourself this morning as we start to say, what am I chasing today, thinking that it will bring me contentment? Maybe you're getting close to retirement and you're certain that you'll be content when you retire. Maybe you're seeking to have children and you're certain that you'll have contentment. Maybe you have children and you think you'll be more content when they don't have diapers anymore, right? Maybe you're going to try and find contentment in a new job or a new home. We don't have to search very far to find examples in human history where we find value in the wrong places. We, as a going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, they found more value in following the temptations of the heart and so forth that the serpent had put out to them than they did following God's design. David found more value in his sin than he did following God's design. And if we want to bring it just to some more recent secular things, I had a couple of interesting examples here just to kind of whet our appetite a little. Now, the first few will err on the side of finance because there is the idea of money in here. Tulips. Has anybody ever heard of tulip mania? Anybody know what that means, tulip mania? John's got it, right? In the mid-1600s, the Dutch had what they called tulip mania, where all of a sudden tulips became an overnight sensation. And within a very short period of time, to buy a tulip bulb could be as pricey as 4 years' salary for the average person. Just went crazy over tulip bulbs. Guess what happened? What do you think? The tulip bulb market crashed, and all of a sudden people went broke because all they did was they spent all their time and energy chasing tulips. Sound familiar? 2002, dot-com bubble. 2008, housing bubble. Today, what are we anxiously? What's the bubble we're all waiting to pop today in the finance world? Cryptos, right? Bitcoin and all of these things. We don't have to look far to see that we're chasing an illusion of value in the wrong things. You could even make the argument that things that seem like they're more solid, like dollars or yen or the ruble in Russia, those are simply fiat currencies. They're only worth what someone thinks they're worth. And you have examples that have left us in countries that have had hyperinflation. These are urban legends that were left with a guy who went with a wheelbarrow full of cash to the grocery store to buy bread because it was so devalued, only to come out and find that his wheelbarrow had been stolen and the pile of cash is laying on the floor. Your dollars are worthless, right? But we're chasing them. We're chasing these things because we think that in them there is some type of elusive contentment. If we shift our focus off of money and say, This isn't supposed to be an anti-money message. Think about the transgender movements in our culture today. The culture is selling a lie that you'll be more content with this gender than that gender. You'll be more content if you can identify this way than that way. It's still rooted in Satan's lie that you'll find contentment in something other than God's design. It's not limited to money. It's anything. So again, I ask the question, if you can gain blank, then I will be blank. Fill in your own blanks. But honestly, do it this morning. What are you seeking? None of us wants to take a look at this passage. I'll only read this here and think none of us wants to be the rich guy in the passage. We all think that it's somebody else. But let me read this whole passage here for a moment. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. It's easy for us to read this passage and say, that's for the rich guy. This is a passage against him. But before I roll into the passage, let me give one more secular quote here. John D. Rockefeller, everybody know who he is, right? Very rich person in our recent history, probably one of the richest people to ever live, whose legacy is living on through a host of companies that you would recognize today. He's famous for saying, how much money does it take to make a man happy? Anybody know his answer? Anybody know the quote? Just one more dollar. That's every one of us, guys. To the person in Africa living in a hut, you're doing far better. To us sitting here today, whatever. It doesn't matter. It's just a little more. Just a little more, just a little more. What Paul's going to be arguing for here is that there's a better gain. That this elusive gain that we think is just beyond our reach is not something that we should continue striving for. Godliness, gains, contentment are the words that he's going to use this morning. The argument is going to be that you cannot take earthly gains as a way to gain godliness, and you cannot use godliness as a way to gain something earthly. Paul's going to be arguing that godliness and contentment are the gains. That is the gain that we ought to be seeking, not using them for an earthly gain and not using an earthly thing to gain them. Godliness and contentment are the gains. If we take a look at the context here leading up to verse 6, Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he's pastoring a church, and over the last several chapters, Paul has written instructions to Timothy on managing the church, essentially. He's given some character guidelines. He's given some instructions for church leadership. He's talked about what it means that some have left the church, and he talks about what it means to be part of the church now and what some of those things they ought to be pursuing should be. And just before this, he's identified a group of false teachers. And as I mentioned briefly, these false teachers are using godliness, it seems, or using their status to gain something earthly. But they're also preying on the church. So we are vulnerable. There's a reason why false teachers exist, and it's because we can be vulnerable to that type of teaching. It feeds our natural desire to seek contentment in something other than God. So it makes sense that a false teacher will come in giving you that allure that contentment is just outside of your reach. And that's what seemed to be happening here in this church at Ephesus. Paul picks up here. Let's join him in chapter 6, verse 6, with the idea here that he gives. It says, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. He just lays out a very simple yet profound thing. After he's identified the false teachers trying to misuse this, he's now writing to Timothy as the one who is really called to shepherd this church. And he's given him this very seemingly simple instruction and a reminder that there is great gain with godliness and contentment. So let's just define a couple of words. I mean, contentment is just kind of used to satisfy that idea of satisfaction, right? When at home, if the baby is content, that means that baby has no needs at the moment. Diaper, sleep, it's fed, all is well with the world. Now, we all know that doesn't last, but that describes the moment. There's no immediate needs, right? There's no immediate pressure. There's that idea of a satisfaction. The idea of gains is leading us to believe that there's something left over at the end. That Paul's going to argue that there's a gain that we can achieve, that there is something to be said for that, but the things of the world are never a true gain. And godliness is kind of an interesting word. We almost feel a bit taboo using it at times, like we're maybe saying something that's not quite true. But this idea of godliness really is communicating that we're pursuing the life that God wants us to live. In other words, if we're being made into the image of Jesus Christ as a new identity, that we're walking in that, right? That we're exhibiting those spirit-driven fruits. That we're not just mimicking Christ in our own strength, but that there's that born-again nature that's manifesting itself by walking as we're called to walk. Essentially, walking in the identity that we've been given. As Paul goes on, he borrows a phrase that seems to beg back to Solomon. We'll talk about him here in just a second. But let's read verse 7 together. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So Paul has laid out this idea that there's gain in godliness, and now he gives his first reason why there's a gain in godliness and a contentment there. Seems odd at first as to why, but his reasoning becomes very clear. He says, we brought nothing in and we take nothing out. Many modern day people, we've all heard the cliche, there's no hearse behind a U-Haul, right? We've heard that cliche a number of times, and it's really driven by stuff like this, but it's not really Paul who had originated this. This is very reminiscent of some of the stuff from Solomon, who we'll talk about here in just a moment. Paul's words are very clear that we brought nothing in, we take nothing out. You think about a baby coming into the world completely stripped of anything, nothing but its soul, and leaving with nothing but its soul. Whatever years happen in between are simply incidental, but the nothing is taken with. I mentioned Solomon earlier, and it's interesting that Paul borrows some of this, seems to borrow a lot of the language from Solomon. Just to bring everybody up to speed, Solomon was David's son, born to Bathsheba, who ruled in Israel and had written the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been studying that as our small group, so it's really fresh on my mind here, but Solomon writes a lot of these things too, talking about coming into the world naked and leaving naked. And he talks about all of the things that he tried to find contentment in. For those that don't remember or have never heard, Solomon prayed that God would give him wisdom, and God did. God granted him a tremendous wisdom. But Solomon had a problem as well. He was a fleshly, sinful human being just like us. Now, Solomon found himself in a unique circumstance that I don't think any of us will find ourselves in, that he had pretty well unlimited resources, right? I know that's not me. Probably none of you that would even rival Solomon's wealth or prestige or anything that he had. But Solomon is the perfect writer for the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, many people look at the book of Ecclesiastes and think that it's describing a life without God or simply giving us some helpful hints. It is not the case. The book of Ecclesiastes is giving us a lens into someone's life who tried everything. You name it, he tried it, categorically speaking. And he's famous for giving us the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun, because everything that he did and tried and experienced is true. that there is nothing under the sun. Solomon, in his unlimited resources, constantly sought satisfaction and contentment in the worldly things. He had money that would rival anyone's fortune today. He had power. He was a king of one of the most powerful nations in the world at its time. He had an incredible position with its pomp and all of its array. He tried working and built homes and gardens and used it in a way to have art and creation and poetry. So he tried the arts. He tried education. He tried power. He tried money. He tried marriage many times, right? The guy had, I don't even remember now, ridiculous amount of wives and concubines. He had children, many children. He had livestock. What's Solomon famous for? He said it was all vanity. It's chasing after the wind. And in the book we're studying in our small group, he talks, the author relays an interesting way for us to understand what Solomon says. He said, take a candle, light it, blow it out, try and grab a hold of the smoke. That's what Solomon's trying to do all throughout Ecclesiastes, is grab the smoke, and he looks in his hand and it's empty. There's nothing. So there is nothing new under the sun, because we fast forward thousands of years, and what are we pursuing for contentment in America today? Not limited to non-Christians, but Christians as well are trying to find this same contentment in money, power, position, gender, work, education, art. Again and again, Solomon found himself chasing the wind. Vanity, vanity. Now, it's interesting that most of those things are spiritually neutral, right? Money, spiritually neutral. Marriage, good thing, still spiritually neutral. Prestige, you could be wealthy, spiritually neutral. Arts, spiritually neutral. All of these things are spiritually neutral, except they become to a hindrance to us because we pursue them thinking they will create godliness, thinking they will create contentment. We remind ourselves what Paul's communicating is that godliness is not a way to gain earthly things. Earthly things are not a way to gain godliness or contentment, but rather godliness and contentment are the gains. If we look on, Paul gives us some additional reasons that we ought to be pursuing godliness and content for contentment. We look at verses 8, 9, and 10, where Paul writes, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." We'll just stop there before we look at 9 and 10. So here's initially food and clothing, right? We can't over-literalize this. Paul's not advocating that we put all our eggs into food and clothing, because some of you may have a ginormous walk-in closet that your idea of how many clothes are appropriate is different than another's. That's irrelevant. Paul's is illustrating the idea of basic necessities here. And who determines basic necessities? It's God. God in his sovereignty is the one who's communicating basic necessities. And Paul communicates that to us here. Like, listen, God is the provider. Whether he gives you the giant walk-in closet full of clothes or simply one set to wear around, that's it. Food. You don't need to gorge yourself with four meals a day. You may have one. It doesn't matter. God's the one providing. God is the one giving the basic necessities. As we read on, Paul continues and says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So the idea here that Paul begins to get into next is that there's a desire to be rich, a desire to gain something via wealth. Now notice he never says that being rich is the problem. He never says that money is the problem. It's the desire for riches. Why? Because we're desiring contentment through them. Remember John Rockefeller's quote, just $1 more. It's here the desire to have more than I have today that's consuming me. Could it be a good thing to have more tomorrow than today? Absolutely. That's spiritually neutral. But if I begin to seek my contentment in that, that's where there becomes an issue. Look at some of the words that Paul uses here. So he talks about this idea of a temptation, and then he leads us into the idea of a snare. His second reason for avoiding contentment in the wrong things is that it's a snare. It's a trap. We think about a snare. There is bait, and there is danger, and there is a victim. We, Christians, are the victim, potentially. There is a bait that is out there and a snare that will capture us if we are not careful. He talks about the idea here that this pursuit of riches brings about senseless, like that there's no sense involved anymore, and harmful desires. That we begin to pursue these earthly, carnal things without our very senses about us. In other words, we know better by instinct, and yet we pursue them because of our sin. It says that it plunges people into ruin and destruction. Now again, we could really start to read an anti-wealth or an anti-prosperity into this, but then we could just be focused the other way, where we're finding our contentment in poverty instead of wealth. The issue is finding contentment in the wrong things other than God. Verse 11, I think this often gets left off of this passage, and it's tragic because if we look at this here, this is really Paul taking this to the next level. Paul starts verse 11 by saying, as for you. He's writing to Christians, specifically Timothy, who will communicate this to his church. As for you. In other words, there's the idea that, but there's something better, but you know better, right? But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So the first step is to flee the wrong. Flee the earthly cultural allure that life will be better with blank. Doesn't mean you can't pursue that thing, but don't fall into the lie that that's where your true contentment and identity and gain is found. You put that in a person, that person will disappoint you. You put that into your kids will sin. You put that into your money, it will be gone and worthless. You put it into any of these earthly things and you will disappoint. So the first approach he gives is to flee these things. Run from danger. If you see the bait, run away from the snare. It is a trap. Leave it. Don't go for it. The second step is that he gives us a list of things to pursue. And on this list, we see pursue righteousness. Now, we're made righteous. That's not a positional righteousness. This is a pursuit, in other words, of right things, godly things, moralistic things that God gives. Not trying to earn salvation, but simply obeying the word of God, saying, this is a command of God. This is what I ought to move forward and do. That's not a legalistic thing. That's obedience. We're not finding salvation in that thing. We're finding obedience because we're saved in that thing. So he says, pursue the righteousness. Again, pursue the godliness, right? He's not saying that you can do that in your strength, but there's still that call for the Christian that if we read that in his word, that's a step of obedience. That is not legalistic. That is not works-based salvation. That is taking a step of obedience because, as he says in verse 11, you're a man of God. He says to pursue faith or pursue faithfulness, right? Faith is embracing a promise of God and living as if it were true. So guess what? I need to know the promise of God. I need to walk forward in that promise if I'm truly walking in faith, right? We think of the example of somebody saying, I'm just waiting in faith for God to bring me a new job. Well, how many applications have you put out there? Those are steps of faith, right? That's not doing God's job for him. That's saying, I believe in the promise of God, therefore I'm stepping forward in it. He brings up love, the unconditional self-sacrificial action for another. He brings up the idea of steadfastness, that we ought to pursue that endurance, that steadfast nature, that we ought to be rock solid, that again, when we see that bait, when we see that carnal temptation, that we're going to find a satisfaction or a gain in that earthly thing, that we ought to not take that bait, but rather find it in godliness and find it in Christ. He even brings up gentleness, a very interesting one to have here that seems out of place. But it's that gentleness, that kind character that produces so much of our witness towards others. Because again, the gain is godliness and contentment. Those are the gain. So again, the main idea here, godliness is not a way to gains. Earthly gains will not gain us godliness and contentment, but godliness and contentment are the gains, and there's value in those. Not in tulips, not in dollars. The battle is real as we kind of come to a close here. I think it's important that we recognize as we conclude that the battle is very real. One of the biggest dangers with any area of sin in the Christian walk is that this idea of blissful ignorance or willful ignorance, where we just kind of stick our head in the sand and pretend that this is for somebody else. If this were written simply to a few rich elite, it would be very wise for God to tell us what the line is. But it's not. This is for everyone. It's the pursuit, it's the motive, it's the issue behind it that makes it sinful. So don't be numb or willfully ignorant about the struggle, but be aware. It's a very important part of the battle. And instead of poking your finger at the arbitrary rich person, you ask yourself, what am I seeking contentment in that's outside of God's design for my walk and my character? The idea that it's a real battle also means that we're not alone. One of Satan's biggest lies is for him to get in our head and think that we're the only Christian wrestling through a contentment issue. There's a reason false teachers prey on this issue. It's because we are vulnerable to it. We love seeking contentment in the wrong things, from Adam and Eve to David to whoever, to you. What are you seeking contentment in that's outside of God's design? And being open about that is huge so that you can get the help you need from your brothers and sisters, but also battle with others. You are not alone in that. Secondly, we need to recognize it's a spiritual battle. Any spiritual battle involves practical, physical steps of faith, but we have to recognize that it's spiritually rooted. This battle is rightly pursued on a spiritual level first, and that's going to, of course, manifest itself physically. But if we don't bathe this in word and prayer, in the word and in prayer and seek the Spirit's help, we will be fruitless in our efforts. We have to take practical steps in our walk, but they're always influenced spiritually. And again, we have to recognize that many of these things are spiritually neutral in and of themselves. It's our motive behind them that may tip it one way or another. And finally, the battle is lifelong. We don't snap our fingers and check boxes and just wake up tomorrow and we're content. The Bible teaches us that we should be striving for a contentment in Christ. But it's not simply knowing that truth. It's a constant daily battle to be living in that truth. The world is snaring us. It is trapping us. It is constantly putting the bait out there for us to take. What's the bait? What's the bait in your life, in the lifelong battle? There's going to be one today, and it may be completely different tomorrow. Are you seeking that life will be better if you can only get married? Life will be better if you can only move out. Life will be better if I can only have a different job. Life will be better if I have just a little more money. Life will be better when I retire. Life will be better. Those are the baits that the world is. Just need to finish this course of college. Just need to finish this grade in school. Just need to get my kids out of diapers. Just need to get this, then life will be better. And meanwhile, we're chasing an elusive contentment that is just out of grasp. The answer is a constant focus that God wants our total satisfaction and contentment in Him and in the work that we're doing. Is that simple? Yes. Is it intended to be simple? Yes. Is it hard to do? Yes. And that's why it's constantly on the forefront of our mind. Again, false teachers are there for a reason. It's an area of vulnerability that we need to be aware of. We need to pray. We need to confess. We need to repent. and we'll need to repeat. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, we know that this is a prevalent message. Whether we're buying a home and watching mortgage rates today, or whether we are watching the market or watching a retirement account or seeking a degree or a position or a job or a marriage or anything, Lord, we need to live our life in pursuit of certain things, but never thinking that they will be the source of our contentment. They will never gain us anything. May we recognize today that godliness and contentment in you are the gains. The rest of these things ought to be seen as scenery with that pursuit at the forefront of our minds. May we recognize that you command us to say, O man of God, flee these things. We need to flee the bait. We need to flee from the false teaching of the world and embrace the things that you have called us to pursue. The righteousness, the godliness, pursue faith in our walk, love, steadfastness. May all of these things be on the forefront of our mind. We are a sinful and stubborn people, and we are so quick to forget. Yet the culture is so quick to remind us that there is always something that has the allure of contentment just out of reach, and it will always remain there, just out of reach. But there is a true gain and a true satisfaction in Christ. May we pursue that with great zeal, not because it is legalistic, not because we will gain salvation from it, but because we are called to be your children and we will find great satisfaction in our God. Be there any today who have not yet come to know you. May today be the day that you stir hearts and minds, that they hit their knees in repentance, recognizing that they are tired of chasing these fruitless things that seem to always leave them wanting. And for the Christian that is struggling today, give us a great determination to seek your face, seek your word, seek your truth, and find contentment in you, not in these other things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.